How many of you have maybe come to a point of recognizing, I might have let my technology invade my life too much? Is there anybody? Man, it's a constant battle. You know, I was walking across the campus and I saw some guy out there just praying on the sand out there. And he's just standing, he's just sitting there like this. And I realized he was on his phone. It wasn't... I heard somebody, I think it was on K-Wave, I think it's Bob Shaw in the morning. He was talking about taking his kids to the zoo. I think it was the San Diego Zoo or one of the zoos. And he said they went to the monkey cage. Anybody else just love the monkey cage? And it's scary how much we're like them. You know, what we would look like without a soul or a spirit. But he said he noticed one of the monkeys was just sitting there going like this in his hand. And he said, "What? That's weird." And then he realized he's mimicking what he sees everybody else doing that's watching him. Just, and you know, punching in numbers is going to make something. But hey, I found it. I found it. Here's my sling. Yeah. This is what David used to kill a giant. Not exactly this one, but exactly like this one. And when we go to Israel, I love to make about five or six of these and then stand behind a tree and let other people practice on how to do it. It's the simplest thing in the world. You just you have a part that attaches to your hand. I like to train them like this. You got to pray before you go into battle, right? So you stand there like your hands up in prayer and you want the thing tied to your middle finger and hanging off that side that's down. And then you pick a rock, a smooth rock. And I have a hole there so it stays in when I'm swinging it because I'm not that good. And then you take the other one. And anybody got a rock I could borrow? Or a tangerine or something like that? No. And you put it in there. And you just got to swing it around your head one time. And people that swing it too much, it gets kind of tangled. But you kind of get your stance and you swing it around. And then you point at what you want to hit. And... you usually don't hit it, but if you're good, you do. You remember the statement in was it with the people of the Benjamites or who was it? They said they could sling a stone at a hair and hit it. Now that's accurate. But I remember a couple in our fellowship had some trouble with their boys, and the boys were getting into stuff that, you know, boys get into, and they were going to some nasty places online, and they got busted by mom. And mom just, she's a warrior. She's a lioness, and there's no question. The boys lived in the backyard for 2 days. They had to camp out in the shed in the backyard. You're not coming into my house till we deal with this. And mama just got down on that, and so I went in, and I said, "You know, you probably need to let them back in the house. It's getting cold out there." But sat down with the boys, and I made them a sling. And I talked to them about what I just talked with you about. You know, you got to go kill some giants. There'll always be giants. There's always going to be a target on our chest. There's always going to be some enemy taunting us. And there's always going to be something tempting us. That just get off the road and go experiment with life and have a good time. But that good time turns out to be a very, very bad time in the end. But all right, let me get into the message here. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. And if you got your Bible, and hope you do, whether it's on a device or pages, also mark your Bible in Judges. Judges chapter 18, one of the saddest passages in all the world. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting at verse 1. There's backstory that leads to this too. After David kills the giant, and after he moves into different kinds of ministry, it says here, "That David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you'd let us learn something today from our brother David. I am so, so grateful that he was such a humble man and honest enough to give us details that only he could have provided about some of the toughest times in his life. And so, Father, continue to teach us through our brother that we cannot wait to meet in heaven. Thank you, Father, for your word today. In Jesus' name. We're going to read a little bit more of that in a minute. But to me, it's one of the most powerful stories right here. And this last year, when I took a hiking tour to Israel, I think we had about 25 people, maybe. And I wanted to go to this place. I think I've been there 16 times, but I'd never been to Adullam. And I said to our guide, you know, and he said the same thing back that you were saying, Rob, I want to go to Adullam. He says, well, I don't know if you got time to go to Adullam. I said, I want to go to Adullam. And not quite. But I said, I really want to go to Adullam. It's very important to me. We've got to fit it in somehow. He says, but nobody goes to Adullam. I said, I want to go to Adullam. So we went to Adullam. And I'm so excited to share this. So it's almost like a sidebar story in the life of David. And it really is one of those places over there that very, very few people go to. It's not a beaten track like Bethlehem and Nazareth and all that. To me, it was powerful. You know David, and you've read his story, and he's probably one of your favorite Old Testament characters. You look through, by the way, you look through the Hall of Faith in what chapter in the Bible? Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and David is only mentioned. It doesn't say anything about anything that he did. The writer could be Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Whoever it is, they get to a point and say, oh, I don't have enough time. He said, if I had time or parchment or whatever, I would tell you the story of this guy, Gideon. And we know the story. All you got to do is say Gideon, and you know of his battles and his exploits. And then he says, oh, and David, and he doesn't mention anything. Not even, oh, David in parentheses, oh, and of course, Goliath. He just barely gets a mention. But it was a huge thing in his life. But David, as you read his story, you know that he had many, many setbacks. And he visited more than one cave in his attempt to escape and put distance between him and Saul, who, as I said last time, was just out to kill him. 15 years or more on Saul's hit list. The number one agenda of Saul's life. He's running for his life. And you know his setbacks of stealing another man's wife and arranging for the death of the husband because he couldn't blame the pregnancy on the husband because he wouldn't go home and sleep with his wife. And so, he has to have him killed, as you do, you know. You got to take him out. And so he has him taken out, and he thinks it's covered. And for that one, and by the way, there's those psalms that David writes in that season where he says, my bones, they grew old within me while I held my sin. Anybody know what that feels like? When you're holding it and harboring it and you're just getting worked by it. And so he's disciplined by God, and that was hard. And God had told him, you know, you're forgiven, but boy, you've started dominoes falling in your family. It would be, you know, how many of you have a day in your life or maybe an event in your life that you think, oh, if God would let me go back and let me do one day over, I know exactly what day I would do over. How many of you have a day like that? It's because you regret something or you paid too dearly for something. And I got a handful of those, but there's one that always rises to the top, and it's just between me and God. But I would definitely go back. So God disciplines him, and it's harsh discipline. There's no two ways about it. His sons undermine him. He has a son that steals the kingdom from him. And it's one of the saddest scenes. David is making his way. He's crossed the Kidron Valley. His palace was over here on the just below the Temple Mount. And so he's crossed the Kidron Valley, and he's making his way up the other side. There's a guy throwing stones at him, and David's weeping as he looks back on Jerusalem, just like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It was a tough, tough time in his life. He's lost children. That's the deepest grief anybody can ever experience. I remember actually attending the memorial service, Maynard, for your grandson, right? And how old was he when he passed? 7 weeks old. And I remember Pastor Mike Harris preaching at that memorial service, and he said,
There's a word for someone who's lost their spouse, widow or widower. There's a word for a child that's lost their parent, that's an orphan. He said, there's no word. There's no word for a parent who's lost a child. We just call it surviving. And oh, David walked that road of the deepest grief more than once, and he had lots of dysfunction at home. Have you read his story with his wives? Lots of what I like to call intense fellowship with his wives, and just face to face, and it was hard. But what that illustrates for me, and I'm so grateful, like I said when I prayed, that David didn't hide those failures. He let them be written. And in detail, like I said, that only he could provide. He didn't have to open, you know, those details of his story, but he did, maybe because he knew his son needed to hear it. Listen, brothers, the valiant sometimes fall, and they sometimes fall hard. If I was to ask you for a name of somebody you've respected in life, let's even just say in ministry, someone that it broke your heart to hear that they were unfaithful to their wife, or it just stunned you that they had stolen somebody else's material and said it was theirs, plagiarism. Charles Swindoll carried, I don't know if he still does, but years ago he talked about carrying a little business card size piece of blank card in his wallet, and it had initials on it. And the initials represented men that he had greatly respected in ministry that had fallen over the year. He didn't write their name down because he didn't want anybody else to figure out what it was. But to him, he said it was like a siren. Yeah, anybody hear the ambulance go by this morning? It was like the siren on an ambulance warning to his heart how easily his initials could be on his own card. Sometimes the valiant fall. I want you to hold your place there and look over at Judges chapter 18. I just discovered this yesterday. I think it was Judges 18. Judges 18 is not going as far as I thought it did. So, I transcribed something wrong. No, it's 20. Judges 20. So here's the backstory, and I'll do it very quickly because it's not the whole point of the message, but you remember the story about the concubine that had been abused by the men of Gibeah all night long. It was like gang raping this lady, and she died. And a man walks outside his door, and he sees his concubine, which is dysfunction anyway, that a leader, a spiritual leader in Israel, had a concubine, but there she is. And so he chops her up into 12 pieces, and he sends one piece to all the tribes of Israel, and he says, come together, we've got to go beat up on, we've got to go attack, we've got to go kill our brothers, the Benjamites. The war's on Benjamin. And so they come together, and they war, and they lose. Israel loses the fight against the Benjamites. They beat the tar out of them. I think 22,000, 24,000 are killed. And they go back to God and say, God, did we miss you? Are we supposed to go out against them and fight them? And God says, yeah, go ahead, go. And they go. 18,000 more are killed. You got to wonder if God's letting them know, hey, you guys are guilty too. I don't know what's going on there, but they lose again. And they come back and say, okay, God, are we hearing you? Should we be doing this? The third time God says, go. And they lose 30 more. But in this battle, they draw the Benjamites outside their cities and they pursue them. And here's the verses I want you to see. Look at verse 44. The number of Benjamites that were killed. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. Read that last part with me. All these were men of what? Valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them in the highways. And then they pursued them relentlessly to Gidom, and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. Read those last words with me. All these were men of valor. Go back to 1 Samuel again, verse 20, or chapter 22, verse 1 again. All of those guys that fell were known as mighty warriors. And sometimes the mighty fall. I want to ask you, when I say men of valor, let's move outside the realm of the religion, if you like, or the church, or spiritual circles. Just in the context of the communities that we live in and the culture we have, who do you point to and say, those are men or women of valor? One by one, raise your hand. What kind of people are we talking about that you look at as heroes? Yeah, military. Anybody want to say oorah or whatever the, I can't remember what you're supposed to say for which one, but hua, yes. Okay, military, what else? Another one. Firefighters. Anybody else? Police officers. Anybody else? Pastors. Yep. Faithful men that stay with their families. I'm going to give you a name of one. He was a firefighter. I never met him, but I know his cousin. His cousin works with me and has for 20 years. Andrew Fredericks, Pastor Allen's cousin, was one of the first responders on 9/11. And I made it a point when I was in New York City this last winter, I had to see the plaque. I had to see his name. I just wanted to pay respect to those valiant men and women that ran into danger when everybody was running as far away as they could from that. That is valor. That defines valor. But I want to say this again, and I want to illustrate it and not take too long on this. But valiant men sometimes end up in the cave like David did. David, at this point in his life, he's just tired of running. You know, he's been trying to find a safe place to be, and he goes to the tabernacle, and he says, hey, is there anything my men and I can have to eat? You remember the story? It's the backstory that leads to this. He says, well, there's this bread if they've kept themselves from women, and maybe you could have that. And there's somebody who's an agent of Saul who sees him. His name is Doeg. I just like to take the E off of it and call him Dog for the dog that he was. He sees them, and he informs on David, and he says, that's where he is. And so David says, is there a sword here? And guess what sword he gets? The sword he took from Goliath. He says, the only one we got here. We're not an armed tabernacle, but the only sword we have is the sword of Goliath. He says, there's none like it, which I think is how that line ended up in the Lord of the Rings. Oh, there's none like it. He finds the sword, and he takes it. And then David runs, and the story is in the chapter before, and I wish we had time to crawl through this, but we don't. But he shows up in Gath. Does Gath ring a bell to anybody? Who used to live in Gath? Goliath? When you come to the city limits sign, you know, on Gath, there's a little arching sign above it that says, home of Goliath the mighty warrior. And here comes the guy that killed him, and the song is on the top 40 about David who did what? He killed 10,000, Saul killed 1,000, David killed 10,000, and a little postscript, oh, and he killed our giant. And that's where he runs to hide? How many of you would agree with me? David is not thinking clearly right now as he's running. There's got to be other places to hide. So he runs there, and he just wants to find shelter. And so he realized, oh my goodness, this is probably not the place to be. And he starts acting how? Like a crazy man. What does he do? Scratching on the gate, and he just forces some spit out of his mouth so his beard is full of you know, just slime. And the king, thank God, the king said, of Gath said, get that crazy man out of here. Do I need another crazy man around me? I've got enough as it is. And so David runs to Adullam. And whoever's with him at this point, he tucks himself in to a deep, dark cave. I wonder if there's anybody today here. Thank God you're here. But you barely got yourself here. And because you find yourself at this point in your life in a deep, dark cave. It might be a cave of depression. It might be a cave of loneliness and discouragement. It might be the cave where you're just on the verge of just quitting. And you know what that quitting is. You know what you're thinking of quitting if you happen to be in that cave. And David's sitting in that cave, and that's why I am so glad I was able to coax our guide into taking us to the cave of Adullam. Almost everybody that was on our hiking tour went down, and it's a big cave. Inside the cave, there's probably at least as much room as there is in this half of this hall, but it spreads out into different chambers. And there could have been a lot of people hiding down in that cave. But the one we're looking at is David. He has every reason to believe that there are better days ahead. But have you ever noticed that when you're in your worst day, everything seems like it's just been that way forever? You can't even remember the good days. You can't even remember, wait a minute. I've got the t-shirt. It says I killed the giant. I did that back then. God was with me and God hasn't abandoned me. But he's just so tired of running. And again, he'll hide in En-Gedi. He'll hide at another place. I have a sneaking suspicion. I talked to our guide about this and I gave him my reasoning. But I said, I'm wondering if Masada was the plateau from which David looked down on Saul and his band of soldiers, which says he found the rock of refuge in the wilderness. And I'm wondering if that might be the place. And when you look at the direction it says that he went, it's right in the path that he was going. And it might be where he was again, just trying to get off my back. And he holds up the canteen and he said, look, I could have killed you. But at this point, although there will be other caves, Dave is deep into this cave. And it's just one of the saddest things to me to read those passages that tell us how the mighty have fallen at times. I want you to hold your place there in Samuel. Flip over to Proverbs. Who wrote Proverbs? Yeah. Who's he related to? Yeah. And listen to Proverbs chapter 7. I wish we had time to read the whole thing. Please, before two sunsets come your way again, take time to sit down and slowly read through Proverbs chapter 7, and even the chapter before and after. You know, once you get up to about, what is it, chapter 10, it just looks like, dude, Solomon, you're supposed to be the smartest guy in the world. Could you maybe group these into topics? They just keep rolling. It's like a big bowl of peanut M&Ms sitting there, and there doesn't seem to be any reason to the order of it. But the first 9 chapters or so are very, very much in order while he's instructing children. It begins with, in verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Don't you wish your children would treasure your commands? Don't you wish you would have treasured your parents' commands and their instructions? He said, keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. And call understanding your nearest of kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. What would you call that person in one word? I saw a fool. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening. I imagine there's violins playing too. You know, it's a moonlit night in the cool of the evening, in the black and the dark of night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. And by the way, there's the flip the genders on this. By the way, there's only two. But you flip the genders on this and you warn the girls too. Stay away from an immoral man. I don't care how much money is hanging out of his pockets. I don't care what he drives. I don't care how sweet talking he is. You look deeper and you find if he's got character. See what the soul of the man is. And there the woman met him, loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. Verse 12, at times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She's looking. She's just searching for a victim. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I've paid my vows. You know what she's saying? Hey, I'm right with God. I've been to confession. I've asked forgiveness for that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on that. I just remember that the big moment in my life, two big moments in my life when I was born and raised a Catholic, were confession on Thursday, communion on Sunday. Those were the two. And try to keep yourself clean between Thursday and Sunday. And it was so hard. I worked for a plumber in the desert. And he was a hard man to witness to, but a wonderful man to work for. Because whenever I'd bring up Jesus, he'd say, yeah, okay, I'm not. And he had reasons. And boy, they were good reasons that caused him to discount faith and to discount Christ and God. I hope there was some headway made. But he told me about a man that he worked for before he went out on his own. He said, you know, I used to work for this guy who was this church-going guy, went every Sunday. And I'd watch him load up his truck and drive home with our boss's materials. And then he'd come back on Monday and the truck was empty. He said, I confronted him. I said, are you stealing Ron's materials? He said, look, Don. He said, I tell it to the priest on Thursday, then it's his problem. And that was his justice. And that's the lady. She said, oh, I paid my vows. I'm right with God. I've given my sacrifice. And so she says, we're clear. Come on, let's go hang out. Verse 15, so I came to meet you and diligently to seek your face. And I found you. I spread my bed with tapestry. You know, it's the hook is into this, guys. Flip over to verse 24. You got to read this slowly some other time. I'm sorry. I've probably read too much already. Verse 24. This is powerful. And now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. And do not let your heart turn aside to her. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded. And all, read with me, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Strong men that fell. I'm not saying, this is not preacher speak. When I read that, strong men, I got the chills. I hope I get the chills every time I read that. Because there's a target on all of our chests. The enemy wants to bring down any one of us that says, Jesus, I'm all yours. Use me for your glory in the culture that I live in the generation I'm a part of. But use me. And he hates that. And he will hunt you down. And if your armor's down when he hunts you down, you're probably going down. So when Solomon writes to his son and he says, her house, it ends with this, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I don't know how you interpret that or how that hits you, but I'll tell you one thing for sure. You follow that path, and what you're volunteering for is hell on earth. That kind of compromise. All that went down there were strong men. The devil loves to destroy the what? The men of valor. He loves to take down the women of valor. I don't want to be a feather in his cap, do you? I don't want to be a boast in hell. Hey, that I got Bill. I took him down again. Because there have been times he's knocked me down. And I've volunteered. I've allowed that to happen at times. And not in the same way. But you know the areas of your weakness where maybe it's like I said. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe whatever. Or if it's fidelity, whatever it is. He's hunting us all down. I want to quote, write the reference of this down. I told you I had a suspicion on how many significant falls David had. And it's in the words of his son in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, where he says this. He said, verse 16, he said, the righteous man may fall 7 times, but he keeps getting up. And I wonder if that's not a testimony of Solomon looking at his daddy, who he knew the story of his dad. He knew of his blunders. He knew of his failures. But what did he see? He saw a father that kept getting up. He didn't see a father who gave up. He saw a father who kept getting up. By the way, I am not preparing you for your next fall. I hope I'm preparing all of us to not fall again. But if you've fallen and you're discouraged, put it behind you and believe the words that Joe led us in singing. The goodness of God, you have to know that you're in the arms of a good Father who is good, good, so, so good. And if you begin to doubt the goodness of God, get back in the Bible and read it again. and read it in the Gospel of John, especially in the Gospel of John, the goodness of a father that holds us so close. So maybe Solomon literally was keeping count of his father's failures and his discouragements, and one of them would have been right here when he tucks himself into a cave and he's pretty much just ready, I think, to cash it in and just to give up. This is David in one of his many setbacks, giving up, literally caved in, caved in. Now, here's why I wanted to go to Adullam. I wanted to see Adullam, what they think is the cave. And you know, our guide said, there's no way of knowing if it's really this cave or that cave. This one's very likely because of the size of it, and there were other people with him. Well, the thing I loved about this, I had located this on a map. And I located, you know, David's travels. And I located where his journey of victory started, you know, in Bethlehem, you know, tending sheep, killing lions and bears, keeping a flock safe. Followed him to Elah, the valley of Elah, over to Gath, back to Adullam. Do you know, if you are tucked back into that cave in Adullam, you're way back in the darkness and people are just leaving you alone because they know he needs time. And you need some fresh air. You stand up and you walk out to the door of that cave. And you take maybe two, maybe three, maybe four steps. And you look off to the south. And then just look a little bit to the west. You know what you're looking at? The Valley of Elah. It's less than a mile away. He could see it. He could see sheep moving around in that valley. He could count the sheep in that valley if he wanted to. And there he is looking at the field of his greatest victory. The victory that all the world would sing about and tell the story about. Connecting that David has killed 10,000s. And it happened there, started there in the Valley of Elah. And what he's probably standing on, is because this mountain that you're on with the Cave of Adullam is the closest mountain to Gath where they set up the battleground. So you're probably standing on the mountain that he would have seen the giant on. And he's looking at the valley, but there's not a moment where he says, what am I doing here? I killed giants there. I'm coming out of this cave. He's still tucked into the cave. But keep reading. 1 Samuel 22. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And there they come. And everyone who was in distress, now this is going to be a delightful bunch of guys, okay? Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, though, so they're shekel-less. Nobody has any money. They're all in distress. They're all broke. And everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And you keep reading and you know what you find? David is on the move again. What did it take to get him out of his cave? There he is. All alone. I think up to this point, I think there's a case for him being by himself. And then his family said, hey, Dave's down there. Let's go be with him. The family comes. And then 400 men. And I don't know, I just hear, if I was going to write a script and put this into some sort of visual form, I'd have David sitting there one day and everything's silent. Just leave him alone in his brooding depression. He's given up. And then he hears, kind of in the distance, David, and it gets louder and louder as it would with 400 men calling your name, searching for you through that hill country. David, where are you? And these 400 discontented, distressed, shekel-less men surround David and said, we want to be like you. We want you to teach us how to be mighty men of valor. And you go a little later into Second Samuel, and you got the list of these mighty men of valor and the things they do. The funniest one, and they, one of the simplest ones, is this guy, I can't remember his name, he said, he just guarded his bean field. That mighty man of valor guarded a bean field. Oh, and there was this guy that killed a lion in a snowy pit, in a deep pit on a snowy day. I love the detail. They just did things that were remarkably valiant. Whether it's guarding your bean field and your home, or this keeping back the lions, David taught them how to kill lions, whether it's in a snowy pit or ripping their jaws apart. He trained, he discipled more men. And maybe that's one of the keys to retaining our valor, is to find someone we can pass it on to. Trust me, there's people around you, there's brothers around you that need an example of a man of faith. They need to know that, you know, when the battle's over, they can still be standing. It's one of my favorite versions of or translations of the Ephesians 6 passage that says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the armor. And it reads something like this: so when the battle is over and the dust has settled, you will still be standing. Isn't that visual? You're going to be in battle. You have not faced your last fight. You haven't seen your last fire. And there are assignments and missions that God will call you to, just like he is going to call me. I don't know what the next one is. I've been a pastor of one church for 21 years, which is twice as long as I think I've ever lived anywhere. Almost. At least, certainly in one house. I've been there long enough to do weddings for babies that I dedicated, and that was really hard to realize, dude, look in the mirror, you're getting old, dude. And I've dedicated babies from children that I had married who were children that I had dedicated out in the desert. And that's just, I don't know what my next assignment is. I was just asking the guys here to pray with me over that. I have some fears about what that's going to mean when God says it's time for you to pass the baton. And whether it's pass the baton and get out of town, or pass the baton and take a back seat, or pass the baton and take another mission within that church, I have no idea what it is, but there's someone that's, what will I be? Who will I be when I'm not Senior Pastor Bill Welsh? Will I be okay with whatever's next on the assignment? But God has an assignment for every one of us, and whether it's protecting your bean field, loving your wife, loving your children, preaching the gospel. Some of you guys are called to team up and go plant a church in some of the hardest places on the planet. And when he calls you to do that, rise up and do it. But understand that you will definitely have a target on your chest as you stand up. Here's one thing I want to tie together with Elah and Adullam, how close they were in proximity to one another. That every day that he was there, however long he was there, David could look down, and I can only imagine the reminiscing of, oh, those were the good old days. Those were the good old days, but maybe they're all behind me. And here's the point. You cannot fight today's victory or today's battle on yesterday's victory, just on the memory of yesterday's victory, unless that memory serves to remind you that the God that defended you then is the God that will defend you now. And get up. Let that's a chapter of your life. Thank God it's a chapter of your life and your journal and your biography. But today, God, I need you today for this. And I'm not going to go. By the way, he goes back to Gath again. And then he says, you know, there's too many of us here. Why don't you give me a city down here? And he goes to a city, and from that city, he starts destroying the enemies of Israel covertly. And that one turned out kind of good. But David said, okay, God, you're not done with me. I have an assignment of 400 men who are discontented, distressed, they're depressed, and I'm going to make mighty men out of these men. And I think he spent time singing his songs and talking to them about the stories of what God had done in his life and encouraging them, just get up and go for it. Get out of it. Set your alarm and get up, he probably said to them. Just discipline yourself and move into the battle. Your God is faithful. Amen. So what is it that makes you cave in? What is it that just makes you feel like, this ministry stuff, it's probably for other people than me? Every pastor knows this, that there's no way in the world any pastor, no matter how gifted they are, can do all the ministry that needs to be done in a city. Every pastor knows that our call is to equip people, just like all of us brothers here together, to dispatch into our communities every Sunday, every Wednesday night, whenever we gather. That's not the core of my relationship with Jesus. It's an important thing. But we should look at that like coming together in the barracks and then just charging out of there, being dispatched by the Holy Spirit to go back to our neighborhoods, back to our workplace, back to our ball fields, and be men of God. Men of valor in places like that. So what is it that makes you cave in? Let me put it this way. What gets a hold of you and kind of pours discouragement in? It makes you tremble. It makes us cowardly, like John said last night. It might be some kind of an action or a behavior that you've allowed to just become you. It could be an attitude. Boy, I wrestle with attitudes. Does anybody here but me call yourself names? I don't want to know your names. I'm trying to stop calling myself names. Something God spoke to me about very recently was taking certain words out of my vocabulary that had been out of my vocabulary for a long, long time and just be done with them. And they weren't horribly foul words. They were words of frustration that would slip out. But Lord, I don't want to confess that. You know? it wasn't the F word. I just found myself in a moment of frustration saying, damn it. I never talked like that for years and years. If I said that at home, I would have been eating ivory soap. Anybody remember that? But I just found myself over stupid stuff. And God says, I've heard enough of that. I just heard enough of that. And I remember in this hall at a pastor's conference, and it was a time of prayer and waiting on the Lord. Rob, you probably remember this. You had to have been here in this time. That people, it was a time of open confession, and that doesn't happen a lot at Calvary's. But I remember Pastor Chuck was up here, and he said, "Fellas, I need to confess that I've been watching too much WWF." Oh my gosh. If that's the bottom of the barrel of his failure, he's still my hero, but is it words? What is it that gets you attitudes? Is it an app? Is it an app that today before you leave here you need to just take it off your phone? An app where you go and look at beautiful women, beautiful pictures. Beautiful, nasty pictures. And that needs to stop. It just needs to stop. It needs to stop today. I guess you'd say, yes, it's a shameful thing, but you don't need to carry the guilt of that once you drop that at the cross. Is it a woman that's too close to you? She's not your wife. Is it a worry over the future, like I was saying? What's my future look like? Is it a season of weariness? Whatever. What gets you? What slows you down and makes you just feel like, I'm going to stay in my little Adullam cave and that'll be enough. I just want to say to you, whatever it is, brothers, whether it's a woman, a worry, a weariness, or if it's an app or just a mindset, an attitude, Jesus is enough to conquer that. And I believe if you call on him, if we call on him today, he'll break that. And he'll give you courage to stand up against it, and all there will be days. Isn't it crazy? I think David, when he said, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, he was saying, I can't figure myself out. I don't know why. It's almost like Paul in Romans chapter 6 and 7. He says, I just don't understand myself. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I know I need to do. I think they're both saying, I don't understand the way that I'm made. Have you ever noticed that when you get a desire for something and you've thought through it, oh, I want that, you feel it here. Anybody else feel that? It's like this, it almost takes your, how does the mental and the physical, you know, come together? But there's those moments where you feel like that drive, what is that? It's some sort of what is it? Adrenaline or some sort of a rush that makes you feel, now I've got to go get it. Now that I've had this happen in my head and this happen in my gut, oh, I've got to go get it. And there has to be the moment where you draw the line and say, the soul killer, you're not going to kill me again, He's not going to bring me down again. He is hunting for all of us. And set your eyes on Jesus. I said it. Jesus is enough. Amen? He's enough. Set your eyes on him, Paul said. Two or three different ways. Set your eyes, set your mind on him. It's your very, very best defense, because the soul killer is still hunting to rob and to kill and to destroy, and he loves taking down men of valor. Loves that. So keep yourself together. We're about to move through, beginning this weekend back home, Ephesians chapter 6, about the spiritual battle. And I love that Jeff is going to be preaching through all the different elements of the armor. And I'm just doing the introduction to it. But you guys at Refuge know that I have this weird thing that I do. When I walk, in the mornings, I just pick stuff up. If I see nails and screws, I pick them up and throw them away, hoping someone will return the favor for me, you know, down the road. But I noticed the parking lot at the college is full. Especially if I walk after swap meet days, it's full of nuts and bolts and all kinds of fasteners. We were walking down here in the canyon, the Santa Rosa open area, and we're coming back up on a last ascent yesterday. We did about 8 miles. Thanks, Dan, for dragging me all over the canyon there, and Steve. But we were walking up this hill, and I saw this button. Of course. Yeah, I pick it up, don't you? No, you probably don't, but I did. And you know what? What came to my mind, I wonder what fell apart. I wonder if a button just popped or if it was a pants button. What fell? You know, I wonder. But that was put in a place for a purpose. Something together. And I want to say, and I want to close. Brothers, mind your buttons. Mind your belt buckle. The devil might have his target on your chest, on your back, on your mind, on your loins, but he's got a target on you because he hates what you're doing for Christ. He hates that your light shines for Jesus, and he wants to take you down. Don't let him have his way. Amen? All who were slain, not some, all who were slain, they were strong men. So stand and resist it. As long as we're talking, about this valor thing, let me remind you that, like it was like General Booth said, General Booth of the Salvation Army, he said, you know, some of our best men are women. They were valiant, women of valor. Their first casualty, first loss of life was a woman that took a brick to the head in a demonstration against their gospel preaching. But some of our best men, he said, are women. And I think one of the most iconic statements of valor in the Bible is arguably the one that was spoken by a beautiful, beautiful woman. She won the contest. She was the beauty queen named Esther. And it's while she's in luxury in the palace, Uncle Mordecai says, honey, I think God put you here for a reason, for a time such as this. Guys, God put you where he has you for such a time as this too. And he coaxes her to it, into the mission. And she says, he says, you need to go talk to your husband, the king. And she said, it's illegal for me. I can't just knock on his door, walk into his throne room. He said, if you don't do it, somebody else will. But I think God put you here to do this, honey. And so she says back to Uncle Mordecai, what I hope is the cry of my heart. She said, I'll do it. And if I perish, I perish. But I'll stand up, she said. I'll be a woman of valor. And if it costs me my life, then it costs me my life. And then she says to Mordecai, but you better be praying for me as I do this. I better know that I have you behind me. So guys, let's contend for the faith. And let's fight the battle that's before us. Take time to meditate on the goodness of God. We talked about that last night. You know the Psalm 19 I mentioned? Here's David laying on his back, and as he looks up to the sky that night, he says, oh Yahweh, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May that be true for you, brothers, too. with the words of your mouth. Bill, Bill, no more damn it from your lips. None of that, or anything like it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you. Father, I just pray that as we adjust what needs to be adjusted in our lives and in our hearts, Lord, that you would find us faithful and beautifully stubborn when it comes to righteousness and resisting darkness. I pray for my brothers here, Lord, that you would say what you need to say. I'm sure I didn't say all that they need to hear, Lord. That's your business. And by your Spirit, I pray that as you have our attention, Lord, you would help us to get back up. God, there's brothers here today that need to get back up. And Lord, I pray that they would stand. I pray they would rise again, Lord. Even if they've fallen 7 times, that they just keep getting up. So encourage them, Father, and use, as John said last night, Father, use the encouragement, the encouraging voices of this circle of brothers on one another, Lord, as we seek your way for our life and to become the men of courage and valor and spunky brothers, Lord, that you want us to be. Lion-hearted, Lord, and courageous in Jesus' name. Amen.